I would like to say to some of them as well, and I had planned to make these comments now, and I best not put them off. And so I want to do that, and perhaps I will ask them individually to go on the web and click on the message for this morning so that they can hear the comments perhaps that will be targeted at them, not by name, because I don't want to do that, but I just want to say a couple of things. First of all, Patty and I have so appreciated the love of our congregation to us this past year. Many of you know that Patty's had cataract surgery, and that cost a bit of money. And some of you might know that our Christian Care MediShare, we have a $10,000 deductible, and that cataract surgery took all of that plus a little more. And there were times when Patty and I received half a paycheck and did not know how we'd be paying the hospital for that cataract surgery, but folks in the congregation came through at the right moment, at the right time, and were giving us a gift that helped us make that payment. And so it just was so meaningful to us, and we just want to say thank you to a congregation who has demonstrated such amazing love for us this past year. We are touched and moved. And the second thing I want, so thank you to those who've done that and who've been so kind and gracious to us, especially in October when you gave us the marvelous love offering, love gift for pastoring you and shepherding the flock here. We just want to say thank you. Our love hopefully is reciprocated back in meaningful ways. We hope it is. The second thing I want to say is to the whole congregation that our journey as a church has been a bumpy road because of the intentionality of moving us from a typical neo-traditional programmatic church to a family integrated church. I was on the phone a couple weeks ago with Pastor Dustin Guidry of the Baptist Church there in Port Arthur, Texas. And he's written a book. Patty, you read the book. It's called Turning the Ship Around. And he has taken his church, which was a traditional program church, fully programmed church, had about 225, 250 members, and turned it around so that it was more biblical in its approach to the family integrated worship concept. And so he and I were on the phone for at least an hour, sharing stories back and forth. And as I read his book, it was a mirror of what our church has gone through over the last four or five years. And he was very encouraging to me as we visited on the phone, and shared with me that his church had, you know, gone through the same struggles we've gone through, and as a result, he went down to a low of about 60, 65, and now has bounced back up to about 100 and continues to grow. And people who want a family-integrated church are coming from 60 miles away, traveling to his church there on the coast, the Gulf Coast, to worship him. And to worship with him in his church in Port Arthur. It was encouraging me to hang in there and keep focused on the changes that we've made for God's glory. And then shared with me that, by the way, there's another pastor that was his associate pastor, youth pastor, by the way, who is being worked out of a job, so to speak, because of the changes in their church. And a sister church of ours in Ord, Nebraska, I forget the name of the church, but he's in Ord, Nebraska, Baptist General Conference Church, had called him, Pastor Dustin, because their church had also come to the conclusion, at least the leadership had, that they want to make the same changes from a programmatic church to a family-integrated church, and so they couldn't find anybody. They couldn't find a pastor who'd be willing to lead them in that direction. And so they called Dustin, who wrote the book, and said, well, my associate pastor, Kyle, now could use a job. And so they called Kyle, and Kyle now is the pastor, senior pastor of the church there in Ord, Nebraska, and directing that church through the same pilgrimage. They're about 4 years behind us, in the same pilgrimage of becoming a family integrated church. So I spent another hour on the phone with Kyle, and Kyle wants to keep on our correspondence, our friendship together as we encourage one another along. When I say all this is because I want to thank the congregation for sticking through the whole process and not giving up, because this is in our heart, we know, the way that God wants us to go, because it is biblical, because it is biblical. All right, let's begin our topic for today. It all belongs to Him. Everything, this building, belongs to Him. Your bank accounts belong to Him. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As I get a little older in my pastoring years, shepherding the flock of God, I am increasingly more and more focused on what is genuine, true, real salvation. I'm very much aware that many pastors and church leaders tiptoe around the gospel message of man's damnation, man's role in his own curse. They know for certain, these pastors do, that if they come down hard on people, telling them that they are indeed disrespectful, opinionated, prideful sinners who believe vainly that they are not, those same people will look for a different messenger or a different message, a softer message, somewhere else. So the end result is, in most churches today, and I'm not exaggerating, the majority of American churches today, people are convinced they're on their way to heaven when in fact they are not. That's the sad news. They in fact are on the highway to hell. And the danger to me personally is this: when my life is over and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord of glory, my King and your King, evaluates my ministry and my work, what will he find? When it's tested by fire, will my work as a presenter of the gospel message be found to be composed of wood, hay, and straw, or will it be composed of gold, silver, and precious stones? That, as I get older, is facing me more and more on a daily basis. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The danger to those listening to me or to anyone else who might give a watered-down gospel is catastrophic. Catastrophic. Thinking they have said the magic words and prayed a magic prayer, they are now ticketed and on their way to success in this life and success in the afterlife to come. Yet they are on the wrong train. They are. They're on the wrong train and will discover when it is too late that the windows of this train that they are on are not growing brighter with the eternal glory of God's Son nearing the entrance to heaven, but growing darker instead, not with storm clouds, but with the smoke emanating from the entrance to Sheol as they approach it. There will be panic on their faces because they are realizing way, way, way too late that the conductors on the train have been lying to them all along, saying to them, oh, we're getting closer and closer with every clickety-clack of the train wheels, getting closer to our destination, but they're realizing that instead they have been deceived and been lied to in order to benefit or feed a preacher's ego or their own lust for material possessions and life. I don't have anybody in mind when I talk about preachers who do this, but if I did, his initials would be J-O. And you know that this is typical in our society today. In the passage I just quoted above that you saw, I see a horrible outcome. Did you catch it in the passage? If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In other words, if a preacher preaches a soft gospel so that his followers are not truly saved, then his work or his following, as it were, his ministry, will be burned up, but yet he himself will be saved. So what this means is that preacher, that pastor, experienced a conversion in his life when he realized he was a sinner, saved then by grace, is now in the kingdom of God, a child of God, but he doesn't preach that same message. He preaches a soft gospel, an easy gospel to listen to. Therefore, everyone who is following him will be damned, but he's going to be saved. Can he live with that in eternity? You see where I'm going with this? I hope you do. Valuing what is eternal. Francis Chan, we saw this little video on YouTube the other day, had an illustration, object lesson. He had this long, long piece of rope, probably a 50-foot length of rope. And so he was going through this rope, passing it through his hands, yard after yard after yard, and said, this is eternity. And then he brought it all back to the very beginning of the rope. He says, okay, take a look at the very beginning of this rope. See this little half inch right here? That's your life here on earth. That's your life here on earth. So when we live as if everything mattered for this little half inch right here at the very beginning of this rope, does it make any sense at all to invest your life and your resources and your commitments to this little half inch when the rest of this is your eternal life? He's absolutely right. How much sense does it make? Your short and small life, that half inch compared to eternity, the first 1,000 years, the first 10,000 years, the first 100,000 years, the first 1,000,000 years of your life, will you regret spending everything you have for that first half inch? I do not want to be the preacher who cares only about the first half inch of my life here on earth, to deceive people in getting them to focus on their half inch of life to the neglect of the rest of their eternity. And horror of horrors if that eternity is hell. So I want people to be able to assess their own salvation and to look for markers and signs of true and genuine faith in their own life. And the place to go to find that would be the book of 1 John, because that would be the standard to compare your life to see if indeed you are a believer. Read 1 John and you'll discover he's got markers in there, but there's other places in Scripture to go to that you can find whether or not you are a true believer. So let's look at a passage that is is in the Word of God a passage talking about John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was preaching out there in the wilderness by the River Jordan, and Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to him, and they were not very happy with him because he was telling them, you're a bunch of brood of vipers, you're a bunch of hypocrites, but they're also tax collectors, there were soldiers, there were commoners there who were responding to a message of sin and repentance. Here's what he said. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with now your repentance. See, repentance comes first, then the fruits come later. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That's what they were hoping on because they were Jews, Pharisaical Jews. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. That's Israel. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? Their hearts had been grabbed by the Holy Spirit. They were ready for this conversion. This was a conversion moment in their life because now they wanted to repent. They were turning to Christ, turning to God. And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Now that we have repented, what do you think God wants us to do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Stop stealing. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. What are the signs of genuine repentance and conversion according to John the Baptist? They are material signs. How do you spend your money? How a person spends his money reveals to others and themselves if they are indeed genuine believers. Now, someone could twist this around and say, okay, that's what John said, that's what you're saying, so I want to get to heaven, so, okay, what I'll do now, since I want to get to heaven, I don't want to go to hell, I'll start giving 5% of my money to the poor. I was giving zero before. God will be happy with me and I'll get to heaven. Stupid. Don't go there. Because you can't buy your way into heaven. What John is saying is these are the results of your genuine faith. Once you've been converted, once you've had your heart turned over to the Lord, the result is, the response is a heart of gratitude. You want to give your money for the Lord's purposes. John would be saying, now that you have experienced true repentance because you have responded to my message that you are sinners and you need to repent of your sin, one of the ways will be evidenced in your life is a desire to use your money for the Lord and for His kingdom purposes. Every person who has experienced genuine conversion is one that knows they deserved hell and were spared its torment by the blood of Jesus, their Savior, which then causes a heart of gratitude, love and joy for Jesus. At this point, home improvements, newer cars, fancier boats mean very little to the child of God who inherited eternity from their Lord. They don't ask the question in their minds, how much do I have to give, or how little is enough to give? They ask the question, how little can I live on so that I can give more and more away? You know the parable of the widow's mite? You remember that? The two pennies she had, prime example of this. Giving away all she had, as Jesus watched her do it, was not an act of excruciating pain for her. It was an act of joy. She delighted in giving God everything she had and putting her trust in God that he would provide the next meal. That's what Christ was trying to point out. Not something she felt would be a hardship to endure. You know, it seems like every incident and example of people coming to Christ in the New Testament, we find the first thing that they surrender is what? Their wallet. Their wallet. Zacchaeus, when Christ came to his home and Christ brought salvation to his home, what did he say? Everything I've stolen, I'll give back four times. And I'll give half of everything I own to the poor. What do the Christians in Acts do? They pooled their resources to take care of one another, to take care of the poor. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, refers to Jesus' parable about the treasure hidden in the field and that it was a joy for that person who discovered it. A joy, not a burden. A joy to sell everything he had, give it away, in order to attain something far greater. So when I read this, I want you to ask yourself the question, was the man stupid? Was he stupid for selling everything he had? And was he unhappy doing it when he sold everything he had? Listen to the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. You know, if that treasure he found in the field was worth $1 million and his entire assets were $100,000, do we call that person stupid for selling his assets to buy that field, spending $100,000 to make $1 million? And was he sad and unhappy doing it? Or if that pearl would be valued at $250,000 and the person finding it sold his entire farm for $10,000, would we say he's stupid for giving everything away for the sake of getting a greater reward? If a person is indeed a true and genuine believer, he will wake up each and every morning and say to himself, realizing to himself that the treasure he has now is Christ. And he will also realize how much more he can send on ahead by using his money for Christ's purposes here on this earth. He'll be looking for ways to invest in eternity that will produce compound interest forever. Think of it this way. Mr. New Believer comes to Christ. He's so elated. His sins have been forgiven. He was on his way to hell. All that's gone. He's now in Christ. He's on his way to heaven. He's on the right train. And he's eternally grateful. And so he looks at ways he may respond. He gives a tithe and says, that's great, but what can I do besides that? Oh, where can I find money in my budget? Here's my dining out money. Maybe I can take half of my dining out money. Maybe I can take all of my dining out money. Maybe I can spend $100 a month and send it to Voice of the Martyrs and give that to the Voice of the Martyrs so they can turn right around and spend $100 to feed at least 10 people for a month on that $100. Wow. Maybe God will use $100 to give them breath to live because they're still alive. And with that $100, maybe they can stay alive, and this month they might be able to witness to 10 more people to Christ who might come to know Jesus Christ, and 10 more next month, and 10 more next month. At the end of the year, he'd have 120 if God uses the addition method, not the multiplication method. You know how he works. He doesn't use the addition method, but there'd be 120 in 1 year waiting for him. They'd probably arrive in heaven far faster than he would, but so when he gets through the gates, they're there in the lobby ready to boost him on their shoulders and say, because you took that $100 a month, I'm still alive back then to lead others to Christ. Here's 120 people waiting for you. See how that works? And that parade might happen every day in heaven. Was he stupid for cutting out a few dollars and a few trips to Applebee's or Outback Steakhouse? No. Of course not. Right now, in Russia, the ruble is crumbling in value. Russia's economy is tanking, all because the United States is producing now far more oil than the world can consume, about 1 million barrels a day, I think, surplus. So you're experiencing that as you go to the gas station, you find $1.99 for gasoline. You love it. It's great, isn't it? Wonderful. But to the homemaker, the mother in Russia, you know what that means? That $1.99 gas you're buying is causing her for a whole week saving up her rubles to buy a gallon of milk for her family, and her savings, which she held in her hand, which used to buy a gallon of milk, can only now buy a pint. That's what that means. So if you were in Russia right now, would you be smart in hoarding all the rubles you can, or would you be dumb for doing that? Would you be instead smarter if you turned all your rubles in to purchase American dollars? The point Jesus makes in this next passage is illustrated by that illustration. Do not hoard that which passes away and is losing value as we speak, but invest in things that will be there in eternity when it matters the most. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When Patty and I were on vacation, we had an extra day to spend in Miami, and so we rented a car. And we drove around, and we drove back through Miami, down towards the harbor, down towards South Beach. And as we went across the bridge, we had a full view of the inner waterway there. And in that inner waterway were moored at slips and various moorings enormous yachts. Enormous. One right after the other. And adjacent to that, of course, were the houses where those folks lived who owned that yacht. Enormous mansions, but I think there was more money in the yachts than there was in the mansion. And I had thoughts, I don't know if I shared those with you, but as I drove by, I had thoughts in my mind about those yachts. I thought, you know, the owners of those yachts, and I kind of looked at them, saw how big they were, and I went online to find how much they cost, $75 million. $75 million for those yachts that were moored there in Miami. You know, if you want to compare, there is not a house in Alexandria that would compare in terms of size to the size of these yachts. These yachts would be longer and bigger than the largest house here in Alexandria, and there's one right after the other. I've never seen so much wealth. When I was in Palm Beach, there's a lot of wealth there, but nothing compared to South Beach in Miami Beach, Florida. I was thinking to myself, you know, where are all these yachts going to go eventually? Well, we all know, right? To the junk pile eventually. $75 million wasted. But I was thinking more about the owners. If that owner happens to be 85 years old and he's got cancer, or he's got a heart attack, but maybe he's got cancer, and he's sitting in a hospital room looking out at his yacht, how much comfort is that $75 million yacht and all of his mahogany panels in that yacht when he's looking at the heart monitor skipping a heartbeat every other second? How much comfort can that give him? Or maybe that person in the hospital room could bribe the doctor and say, would you move my hospital bed and these nurses and these doctors, would you send them and me over to my yacht so I can die in comfort and coziness? Would that really help him? Would those 4,400 horsepower diesel engines made by Caterpillar give him any extra oxygen when he's wheezing for his last breath on board his $75 million yacht? It's going to go to his son or daughter, ungrateful as they are. It all goes. Can't go with him. What if he was a believer? And had instead spent that $75 million to feed 750,000 Christians who, because they're now alive, could share the gospel and reach 7.5 million more for Christ he would have a huge waiting party in heaven, wouldn't he? Waiting for him. But instead, his destination is not heaven. He will be mooring his life on the walls of hell itself to be tormented eternally by demons and by his own thoughts. You know, another thought went through my mind as I drove across that bridge and looked at all those yachts. This is the thought I had. They're parked. They're docked. They're just sitting there doing absolutely nothing. I mean, they could be out in the ocean and cutting through the waves like they were designed to do, but here's $75 million parked. I mean, the owners could have had, you know, some parties going on and entertaining some friends, taking some poor people off the streets of Miami and say, hey, would you like a treat? We'll give you some caviar, we know, who knows, on our boat and share it with them. But it's sitting there doing absolutely nothing. What a waste. What an absolute waste. If God had given you a yacht, said, here's my yacht, I own it, I'm going to give it to you, I want you to manage it, what would you do with it? Besides selling it, what would you do with that yacht? Can you imagine? If you understood that God owned it, you're managing it, you're just kind of the housekeeper, would you be willing to send that yacht across the Atlantic to Sierra Leone? And use that for the doctors there who are working for Samaritan's Purse treating Ebola patients for a place of recuperation? You would if you understood that God owns it and you're the housekeeper. You're the one that's just managing it, taking care of it. But if you didn't understand that and you felt it was yours, you would say no, especially if you were asked to house some patients on a portable hospital, making your yacht a portable hospital for Ebola patients. You would say no, I won't do it because you're thinking it's yours, not God's. Makes all the difference how you think about it, right? But if you believe that God owned it and God wanted you to maintain that yacht for his purposes, and you got a call from Franklin Graham, and Franklin Graham says, I know you own the yacht, but really God owns the yacht, and I really need it in Sierra Leone right now because we're serving patients there right and left. My doctors are dead tired, and we really need a place for it. Would you say, sure, Franklin, glad to do it? Understanding that God owns it all gives us a totally different perspective on the things we manage. Notice I said manage. That's our role. We are managers of assets, stewards of his possessions. All of us have had something that we own, that we prized, destroyed, I'm sure in the past. Something valuable is gone. And when it happens, if you said, well, God, it's yours from the beginning to the end, you decide to make that happen, it's okay with me. Or if he said, no, it's mine, you would be angry inside because it's broken. Everything changes depending on how you think about what you are managing. God owns it all. Listen to these verses. Haggai 2:8. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein, all belongs to him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Deuteronomy 8:18, you should remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Not you, he gives you that wealth. Exodus 19:5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And everything in it. Deuteronomy 10:14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth, with all that is in it. Job 41:11, who has first given to me, God speaking, that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. House, cars, bank accounts, everything belongs to him. Across the border in Pennsylvania, on the other side of Ohio line, closer to Youngstown, Ohio, lived two brothers. Good, godly men. They attended our church there in Newcastle, Pennsylvania, First Baptist Church in Newcastle, Pennsylvania. They owned a chicken corporation. It was enormous, worth several million dollars. Patty and I had dinner in their home one night. What a joyful night. Two godly men were in one of their homes. And in that home, the owner took us to his side room there, his kind of office there, plastered all over his wall were the pictures of the missionaries that he supported, dozens of them, some totally out of his share of the corporation. Amazing. He drove an old pickup truck, lived in a modest home, wore just typical clothes, but he earned millions of dollars each year, I'm sure. They came to our staff one day asking for advice because they had a corporate decision to make. They had a partnership, 50-50 partnership, and they could not agree on a corporate decision. And so they were at an impasse, and they were asking for our advice. And so I think our staff kind of just met with them and said, you know, if one of you would be willing to take a 49% share, the other one would be taking a 51% share, then the one who had 51 would be able to make the final ultimate decision. And I think what ended up happening is the one who supported the most missionaries kind of had an edge on his brother, a little tiny edge because they're both godly men, said, I'll take the 49 share. And to my knowledge, they're still in business supporting even more missionaries today. I think they give 90%, 80% of everything they make to God's work. It's amazing. Having this perspective changes everything about our attitude towards the things in our life. Something becomes back to us that's destroyed. The process of God using it for his kingdom purposes, well, we accept that God made a choice to destroy it in that way. Yes, we care about it coming back, loaning it out, you know, and coming back trashed, but we don't get angry. We simply ask God, do you want us to loan it to that person again? Who didn't treat your gift with respect. 'Tis to use, ours to manage. If we are spending 100% of all God has given to us on ourselves, you can be assured that God will conclude that we are unfaithful managers of what he owns, and he will reduce and keep reducing the amount he has entrusted to our care. Likewise, if we continue to add more from our income to kingdom work, he will continue to add more to our assets as he has promised for us. Parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 21. The one who came back with five talents, he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. To the one who buried his talent, would not use it for kingdom purposes, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, your possessions are only part of what God has given to you. Let's talk about time. We might get home from work 5 o'clock in the afternoon, have dinner 5 to 6. You have 6 o'clock, 10 o'clock, when you go to bed. Free time, your time. 4 hours a day, 5 days a week. Add 10 more hours on Saturday and Sunday. Now you've got 30 hours. What are you going to do with those 30 hours God has given to you? If he expects you to tithe your income, does he not expect you to tithe your time? What will you do with that 3 hours of tithed time? Well, in a church like ours, it's family integrated. We are not program dominated, so we ask people to give their time, extra time we have, in discipleship and evangelism. And so if you're not taking somebody through the heartbeats or the gospel DNA, why not get out there in the mall and hand out Bible 11 cards or ultimate question booklets? Why not do that? The mall's management is sympathetic to Christians coming and handing out tracts. Did you know that? They encourage it. The owners live in New Jersey, so they're gone. But the management, who's here, says, come on in. Hand out all the tracts you want. It's free. I mean, no one's going to pressure you to get out. I do it all the time. say, wait a minute, Pastor, you can't really mean what you say. You can't really expect us to spend 3 hours a week witnessing for Christ, handing out tracts, right? You think, I'm just talking. Don't really expect anybody to do that, do you? Of course I do. And I expect you to do what I'm willing to do. Let's talk about giving your children to the Lord. Talk about possessions, talk about time. What about children and grandchildren? Like Hannah. Hannah in the Old Testament. Samuel came along and says, Lord, if you give me a child, I'll dedicate him to you. Have you thought about that? Think what that meant to Hannah. Here is her only child. She's promising God, I'll give him to you. Her rival was already ahead by several children. And so she's going to give, if she gets pregnant, her only child, and she's already been barren, so the possibility of being barren again is a real possibility. And if Elkanah, her husband, dies in an early age, then there'll be no one to take care of her. No one at all. She has no security. So that's the sacrifice she's making. It's a real sacrifice to dedicate her son, Samuel, to the Lord. But she did it anyway. God took care of that. God gave her more children. But that's what's going on here. So how many Christian fathers and mothers, especially mothers, are saying to their children, you know, I see God at work in you, and I think you ought to consider the ministry, the pastoral ministry. How many mothers are saying that to their children today, especially when across the nation, churches are dying by the thousands? There's stress involved. There's an enormous amount of education involved. There's low pay compared to the education. All of that's involved in the pastoral ministry. Do you really want to go there? That makes no sense at all. So mothers aren't going to encourage their children. And even more so, if it's true of the pastoral ministry, it's even more so the missionary field. Don't go out there. You're going to take my grandchildren away, far, far away. And look at this. Not only the stresses of ministry life, but also the insecurity of the safety of your family in a hostile area. And all the language barriers, the cultural barriers, all of that. How many mothers are encouraging their children today to be missionaries? Numbers are really small. Yeah, there's a sacrifice involved, no doubt. But Jesus said this, whatever we give up here on earth, we will receive 100-fold in heaven. Matthew 19:29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. If we sacrifice the precious gift of spending time with our children or grandchildren by encouraging them to follow the Lord's call to the mission field, this verse tells me specifically that God will make up all that time that we lost here on earth, make up all that time in heaven 100-fold. So are we really sacrificing anything? Not at all. Randy Alcorn states it this way in an article he wrote in my seminary magazine, quote, if we store up treasures on earth, then every day that moves us closer to death moves us further away from our treasures, because they're all going to be taken away. Christ calls us to turn it around, to store up treasures in heaven. That way, instead of every day moving us away from our treasures, we are moving closer toward our treasures. Chuck Swindoll quotes a poet. Her name is Martha Snell Nicholson. Here's how she puts it. One by one, he took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost, and I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard his voice inviting, lift those empty hands to me. So I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last, I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. Yeah? Yep. Jim, come. Close our time in a worshipful prayer as we focus on God owning it all. Congregation, please stand in honor of your King.
Our Heavenly Lord, you teach us out of your wisdom, out of your word, and granted Pastor the wisdom to present this to us, and we thank you for that. And Father, we ask that you pour that into our hearts, that we learn this as part of our being, and we take this out into the world as we go and represent you to those who are lost. Father, we ask that you give us a vision for our lives, that we have a goal, that at the end of our lives and we stand before you, we say, this was my vision that you gave me, and this is how I've accomplished it with your power. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You're dismissed.